Glad you're all here. We're going to hopefully do a lot to complete lesson number four, which again, we're talking about the Jesus' first disciples, first miracle, the cleansing of the temple. We're now talking about Jesus and Nicodemus. And then we have a little bit of context at the end of John chapter 3, in which we're going to go back to John the Baptist, as it were, for the last time, at least to talk about John the Baptist in his life, and in terms of his ministry, in terms of his preparation for the Lord. And after we talk about that, then we'll be done with lesson four. There are copies of the questions for lesson number four in the front bench. I would anticipate next week being able to begin those. But we're going to finish with John chapter 3. We're talking in the context of Nicodemus. And again, when you look at John chapter 3, and to me this has really been helpful, I think important to me as I go through this context, that John chapter 3, 1 through 21, is the context of Jesus speaking to who? Nicodemus. And again, the issue at hand, the topic of this entire discussion is the kingdom, or how to enter the kingdom of God. And when we look through this entire context, again, one of the most famous passages in the Bible is found in this context. How many people do you think that hold up the John 3:16 sign at the football game know about the context that it's spoken in? Well, probably not. But it's important that we understand that. All right, John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Jesus answers a question that wasn't asked in terms of how can I enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And Jesus' basic response was what? What's the answer? That unless he has to be born again, and the two elements, as James pointed out, were the water and the spirit. We talked about water being the waters of baptism. We talked about the being born of the spirit means to be born of the message, the will of God that the Holy Spirit revealed. That we're born when we, as it were, respond to the word, listen to it, and believe it. And from Romans chapter 6, verse 3, what happens when someone then is born again through the waters of baptism?
Raised
to walk in newness of life. And, you know, it's amazing what can happen when you turn off the radio in your car, and I have time in the car. And I'm thinking about, what is this new life like? You know, the one who is raised to walk in newness of life, what did the scriptures have to say about that new life? And again, this isn't anything on the charts. I mean, this is, I'm just thinking this through, and there's a few passages that came to my mind about this new life. When somebody comes out of the waters of baptism, they're described, first of all, in what condition?
Coming out of the waters?
Yeah. In newness of life means they're not full grown, but we refer to them as babes in Christ. Again, this is a new life. They're new spiritual creatures. And again, we read in Hebrews chapter 4 about the fact that new creatures in Christ, babes in Christ, what do they need? They need to be fed. They need to be taught. And they need to, again, in terms of the spiritual truths of God's Word, sometimes as we do for little children, we need to chop it up a little bit. We need to, again, make it presentable to the new child in Christ. Are there things that, as we grow, the whole passage of Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the fact that there's some meat also to God's Word that we're going to be chewing on for the rest of our lives, but they need to grow. They're babes in Christ. But what other aspects about this new life are critical that the Scriptures talk about? For example, somebody read for me, one of the passages that came to my mind was 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Somebody could read that for me. Jonathan?
Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We are spending enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, so we walk in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries.
And so, verse 2 talks about, Peter says, that in terms of our new life as a child of God, as a babe in Christ, we're to live no longer how?
After the flesh.
Right, no longer after the flesh, for the lust of men. No longer, again, driven by the things of the flesh, but we're instead to be driven by, in this new life, by the will of God. That again, there's that contrast between the flesh and the spirit. No longer do I respond to the lust of my fleshly body, but I'm to put those things to death. And now my life in Christ, this new life that I've been born again into, is for the will of God. It's to please Him. It's about the spiritual man. One of the other passages that came to my mind is, as I'm thinking about this new life, is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. That in terms of who in this new life that we've been born again into, who is to use the expression, calling the shots now. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ.
No longer I live, but Christ liveth in me.
Right, so this, when Paul was born again, who was now directing or guiding his life?
Jesus
was. It's no longer I who live. In this life that I've now been born again into, I'm not the one deciding what to do, but it's Christ living in me. In the life which I now live, again, here's that contrast. In the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the spiritual, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So I was just thinking a little bit in terms of beginning class tonight, in terms of, it's important that we remember, and in Galatians chapter 5, the whole context of that chapter is to the contrast of walking after the flesh versus walking according to the Spirit. And again, so that as new babes in Christ, we've been born again, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. No longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. No longer according to the lust of the flesh, but according, according to the Spirit. And these are the things that are to guide our new life as people have been born again. Anybody else in terms of, again, just as we begin this evening, about this new life? James?
2 Corinthians 5:17, wherefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, behold, they have become new.
Okay. So talking about, again, some things that have to be put behind us, right? We're talking about old things that passed away. Both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, I believe, talk about the need to lay aside and to put on. The fact that there are things that we used to do. In 1 Peter 4 talk about things we used to do that we've got to put behind us.
It's like a metamorphosis with a caterpillar. Builds your cocoon around itself and something different comes out.
Yeah, something.
You become something different. You're not what you used to be.
And metamorphosis is the word that is translated in the Bible what? Romans 12:2.
Transformed,
exactly. To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And again, that's that word that James used, metamorphosis. And I heard someone explain it one time that metamorphosis is not taping wings on a caterpillar. And sometimes spiritually, don't we, do you hear some people think that way in terms of metamorphosis is just leaving you in the existing form that you are, and as it were, taping the butterfly wings on and saying, okay, now you're, yeah. No, it's a complete change from the inside out. It's, I mean, that butterfly isn't anything remotely the same as what the caterpillar used to be.
I think when I think of the new life in Christ, I automatically think of John 8:31-32. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who believed in, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you're truly his disciple, you will walk in his word. If you're not walking in his word, you're not truly his disciple. And you can look at that any number of ways, but all says the same thing.
Yes.
And when he says you should love the truth will make you free, and of course if you know that, the context of that passage, and he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So really, to be free means to be free from sin.
And to be free from the consequences of sin, and to be free from the fear of death. And that's the part of that new walk of life that we're, we go on our way rejoicing. We have that monkey of sin and condemnation to death off our back. We're free from that. And then we can go on our way rejoicing with a peace that the world doesn't understand, as Paul says in Philippians 4. Absolutely. Now, and I think as we talk about this new birth, we need to go back and remember again what is part of that new birth is a new life. And all these things are part of that. So let's continue on in John chapter 3. And just by the way, I think we were kind of down around verses 9 and 10. Yeah, so you can explain to me why this works sometimes on my computer, why it doesn't other times. Verse 9, and let's, if I can get somebody to read verse, let's go ahead and read 9 through 21. Jenny, thank you.
Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God."
All right, thank you. So again, going back to verses 9 and 10, we talked a little bit about this last week, but Nicodemus asked the question, how can these things be? He does not understand. We've talked about how he's been thinking fleshly, not spiritually. And Jesus questions then Nicodemus in terms of, because Nicodemus was considered by all who knew him to be a teacher in Israel. He was somebody that others look up to impart the law, to help them understand God's will. And Jesus says, how can you be a teacher of Israel and not understand these things? And we talked last week about the fact that this whole contrast between the flesh and the spirit, if you pay attention to the Old Testament, did God teach in the Old Testament through the prophets about the difference between the flesh and the spirit and the inner man versus the outer man? And he did. And again, if you're a teacher of Israel, and you go back and you send those things, you know, you should be aware of that. And again, I have, you know, some passages up there in terms of, again, this aspect of being a teacher and understanding these things. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, Paul wrote, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," are we describing Nicodemus so far? Yeah. Verse 18, "and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." That still fits Nicodemus. Verse 19, "and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness." And again, to those who were the rulers of the Jews, did they consider themselves a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness? And again, they considered all the common people to be in darkness, and they were the light. Verse 20, "and a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth." Verse 21, "you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" Paul talking about the fact that those who taught the law sometimes were inconsistent. In this case, perhaps don't even understand what they are teaching. You turn to 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. James, could you read that for us, 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7?
"From which things some have swerved, have turned aside, unto vain talking, desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm."
So, again, even Paul telling Timothy, you're going to find some people who set themselves up to be, as it were, you know, were the teachers of the law. Paul tells Timothy, you're going to encounter some who proclaim themselves to be teachers of the law, and they don't understand what they're talking about. And where's the passage that talks about the fact that be careful about ascribing to yourself the title of teacher? Anybody remember?
James 3.
Yes, very good. But you want to read that real quick?
Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive a heavier judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same as a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also.
So he says, you know, again, one more time, the first part of verse 1.
Be not many of you teachers.
Okay. Now, obviously, we know that if you go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, what does it say by reason of time we ought to be?
Teachers.
But in James 3:1, I'm confident what it's talking about is this attitude of proclaiming yourself to be, as it were, the guide to the blind and the corrector of the immature, as we talked about in Romans chapter 2. To put yourself, as it were, up on the pedestal. To say, look at me, look at the position I am. I am the ruler of the Jews. I'm one of the teachers, you know, that you should ascribe honor to. And James, so be careful about it. As it were, attaining to the position of being looked up to as a great teacher. But Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, again, reminds us all, and it would apply to Nicodemus and anybody else. By reason of time, we need to get in and study God's Word. We need to spend time with it. Learn how to rightly divide it. Learn how to see it from a spiritual perspective and not a physical perspective. And be able then to help other people with that. You know, in terms of helping them understand. But we see here Nicodemus, Jesus asking him again, aren't you a teacher in Israel? And don't you understand these things? Haven't you grasped this aspect again of being reborn from the inside out of a spiritual birth? And again, we talked about how that Nicodemus didn't recognize the spiritual truths that were taught in the prophets. He didn't understand the spiritual applications that the prophets taught him. Acts chapter 13, verse 27 talks about the fact that if those who put the Son of God to death, if they had paid attention to the Scriptures, what would they not have done? They would have crucified the Christ. Again, they would have recognized the context. They would have seen what the Scriptures were talking about. Nicodemus was one who didn't understand and recognize the spiritual truths that were taught in the old law. We go down to verse 11, going back to John chapter 3. Interesting to me that verse 11, after Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel and do not understand these things? Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. First of all, to me, it's interesting to point. What's the pronoun used in verse 11? We. We know Jesus is including himself. Who's the other parties to the we? It could be the apostles. Or the apostles could have been there with him, but we're not told specifically. As I thought about this, to me there's another possibility that Jesus would be referring to in terms of the we.
God, the Holy Spirit.
The Father and the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a lot of credibility to that point when Jesus says, we speak, my Father, the Holy Spirit, and I. We speak these things that are heavenly, that are spiritual. We speak the things, and I think it lends credibility to that when he says in verse 11, and bear witness of that which we have seen. Again, we talk about what does it mean to bear witness? It means you're firsthand.
Right, you've seen it.
You've seen it, you've heard it, Jesus could be able to say he witnessed, you know, again, these things from his Father, because it wasn't passed down to him. He heard his Father reveal these things directly to him. So I think when he says we speak that which we know, that he's talking about the Father and the Holy Spirit. But I read some that take it that, you know, the apostles may have been there, and the apostles should have been speaking these same things also.
On that interpretation that you first, that it's God, Father and Holy Spirit,
Well, and again, that perhaps would lend credibility to the idea that it is speaking of the apostles. In terms of what we have seen, well, first of all, what had Jesus seen in terms of the Holy Spirit? And he had seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him as a dove and come upon him. He had heard the voice of his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." To answer your question, Carol, I can't be definitive about this. I can see applications both ways. But certainly in terms of what, you know, what we speak, what we know, again, all knowledge came from God ultimately, you know, in terms of the will that he revealed. And ultimately, when we talk about verse 11, when we talk about the things which we know, again, put it in the context, he's contrasting the things that are earthly with the things that are heavenly. The things we know are the heavenly things. He's talking about the things that are from God. He's talking about the spiritual truths. That's what we speak to you. We're speaking these things that we know, the heavenly things, in contrast to the earthly things. Now, let's go down to verse 12 and 13.
Wait just a second.
Yes.
Do you think that we, being plural, he says, testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. You think you is also plural? You mean you, the teachers and the rulers of the Jews?
Well, no.
It's just you personally.
Well, he's talking to Nicodemus, but does Nicodemus represent other people? Yeah, I mean, certainly. And then we keep going back to that statement. Remember that Simeon said to Mary, in terms of how her son would be, the contrast between those, he would be appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. So again, Nicodemus certainly was not the only one who would struggle with these things. No doubt there would be others represented by what Jesus said, not just Nicodemus.
The Greek word used here is a Greek second person plural.
Okay. So that would indicate. Certainly, again, it's as the old expression goes, if the shoe fits, right?
Yeah.
And
it did.
And it did to many. To many. Yeah. All right. So going on to verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And again, we talked about this verse last week, again, this whole contrast between the fleshly and the spiritual. Again, these are the things we know, the heavenly things. They're not the earthly things. We're teaching you what we know, the heavenly things. We're going on to verse 13, and this is interesting. Again, still in the context of how can we enter the kingdom of God? Verse 13 says, "And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of God." Remember what we talked about in terms of being born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit did what for us in terms of, again, this new birth? It told us what we needed to know, how to be born again, because unless the Spirit had revealed that to us, we talked about the fact that we wouldn't know. Here in verse 13, again, where did these heavenly things come from about this new birth? You know, what was the source? And I believe this verse is talking about the fact that God sent his Son, who came down. Philippians 2 talks about he came from where? The right hand of the throne of God. He was with God. God sent his Son, who came down from heaven. In terms of us knowing about this new birth, how to be born again, did man ever have the right, do we ever have the right to say, we're going to go up to heaven, and we're going to go, God, tell us how we can be born again. Tell us how we can have our forgiveness of sins. Can we go to God and say, tell us? But I think this verse is saying, no, we can't go to him, but God came to us. God came here through his Son to tell us how we could be born again. Richard?
Would you read verse 13 again?
Yes. "And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man."
Okay. You said Son of God. I thought,
oh,
I don't find that in any
I'm
verse.
Sorry. Yes, sir.
There you go.
Thank you. So, again, God sent his son. We take for granted, don't we, in terms of the fact, I can take this with me anywhere I want to. And I can read it and I can know it. It's portable. I can make it part of me. I have the mind of God. I have what he wants for me to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, that things where the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. He's told me what I need to know. And I had no right to go to the throne of God and say, tell me. But God chose to send his son to live, to die. He sent his Holy Spirit then to reveal his will so that we could know these things. Can somebody read for us Deuteronomy 30 verses 12 through 14? Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14.
Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14?
Yes. Let's start with verse 11.
For this commandment which I command thee this day is not too hard for thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us and make us to hear it, that we may do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us and make us to hear it, that we may do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it.
Even in the old, under the old law, again, the point is made, and it is made to God's covenant people then. Where do we have to go and plan a trip to heaven to get the things from God? And he says, no, you don't have to figure out how we're going to go to him. God has made sure his word is accessible to us. He sent it to us that we may observe it. The word is very near to you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And so I think it's an interesting passage along with here in John chapter 3, verse 13, that these heavenly things, we don't have to worry about how we're going to go and find out the mind of God. God has already planned this. He's revealed it unto us. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, again, I think making the same point in terms of our ability to know the will of God, to understand his will. And it kind of leads us to answer the question, do we take that for granted? Do we take it for granted that his word is so readily accessible? Any time I want to, I can pick it up and read it and think about it, meditate on it, chew on it. And yet, do we really give it the attention in our lives that it deserves for God having, what did it take for him to reveal his will to us? And it took up sending his son and for him to die upon the cross. So I think, again, as we think about John chapter 3, we talked about verse 13. Again, we're still in the context of how do we enter the kingdom of God. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, and, again, still talking about the same context, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Again, he's speaking to Nicodemus. Would Nicodemus, should he understand the reference here? And the reference is from...
He should.
I'm sorry?
Jesus would rightly expect that he would understand that.
Yes, he should. He should. It should be something familiar in terms of someone who understands Jewish history. This is from Numbers chapter 21, in which the people were murmuring and complaining. And again, remember, they were being struck down for their unfaithfulness. And what were they told to do to be prevented from dying for their sins? What did they have to do?
Work on a certain grass that Moses stood up.
They had lifted up. And so Jesus says, just as that happened. And again, Nicodemus and the rulers of the Jews should remember that from their history of when Moses held up the brass serpent to help those who had committed the sin be prevented from dying. He says, in the same way, Jesus says, again in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And would Nicodemus necessarily understand the context of what Jesus said there in terms of the Son of Man being lifted up at this point? Probably not. But it's an obvious prophecy of the fact that he was going to die upon the cross, that he would indeed be lifted up. And it'd be those who look to Jesus upon the cross. And we all know that it doesn't mean that we just, as it were, put a picture of Jesus on the cross and we look up at it, but it means we recognize and look to him as our Savior and respond to him. Jonathan?
I think one of the other interesting points from Numbers 21, when Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that the people tempted Christ in the wilderness and were punished and died for tempting Christ there with it. And the way they did that, Numbers 21, is in verse 5, they murmured against God and against Moses. Said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Speaking about the manna that had been sent from heaven.
The bread of life.
To provide for them.
Yeah.
And that's the same way that Jesus, soon after, addresses himself to the crowds here. John is the bread of life that came down from heaven. What did they do?
They loathed him. Yeah.
They loathed and rejected him.
That's an excellent point.
Tired of him. And thus,
excellent.
He was raised up by
yeah.
him.
Very good. So again, we see the obvious reference to Jesus, and again, as an excellent point about him being the bread of life and them despising what God had sent back then, and they're despising what God sent now. And again, he says then in verse 15, which is a continuation of verse 14, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And again, this is where we have to talk with people and remind ourselves that what does it mean that whoever believes may in him have eternal life? And what type of faith is that? And when we talk about that type of faith, where are we going to turn, where are we going to point to the Word of God to help people understand?
It's more than a mere acknowledgement.
Right. It's not just a mere acknowledgement. You said James chapter 2. Absolutely. That again, it's not that in James chapter 2, James points out that who else recognizes and admits that Jesus is the Christ? The demons. Even they believe and they shudder. But the whole context, and to me, one of the most important verses is in that context of verses 14 through 22 of James is verse, I actually go through verse 24, but verse 22, what does verse 22 say?
Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect.
Made perfect. What's another word for perfect?
Complete.
Complete. Meaning, faith that does not act in response to what we believe is not complete. There's a hole missing. There's something not there. A complete faith, a perfect faith, a whole faith is the faith that hears and believes and then does something with it. And the thing is that, you know, we know this from every other walk of life. And we could talk about going to a doctor with a disease, and if, you know, before the doctor comes in, the nurse says, as long as you believe the doctor, you're going to be cured. And the doctor comes in and says, well, I have a cure for you. You need to take these pills and do this and apply this to your wound and you'll be healed. And everybody in the world would understand that what the nurse said in terms of just believe in the doctor and you'll be healed would say, I have to do what the doctor then tells me. And you could apply it to an auto mechanic, you could apply it to a computer technician, you could apply it to, you know, an accountant in terms of how to solve it. You know, you can apply it to so many other aspects of life to say, just believe what they tell you and you're going to be okay. And we all understand that what that means is I need to accept it and do it. And whether it's the doctor, the auto mechanic, the computer technician, the accountant, or anything else, we understand I've got to do what they say for me to do. And yet, somehow, when it comes to the scriptures, in terms of when it says you need to believe the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, suddenly that whole concept goes out the window. But again, we know passages, and we have up there Matthew, James 2, 18 through 24, Matthew 7, 21, which says,
"Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, come into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father."
Again, the idea of not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, means not everyone who what?
Acknowledges a Christian.
I'm sorry?
Acknowledges.
Recognize you're the Lord of my life. You're my ruler. Isn't that what Lord means? You're the one who rules my life. But I'm not going to do your will. Now, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you're the Lord of my life. But I'm going to live my life my way. That's not going to work.
I had a co-worker that I used to fly with to work several days a week. And he was one of these people that would always tell me God knew what kind of person I was when he accepted me. And because of that, he disavowed any responsibility of repentance. That's how you got by. Yeah.
And
Jesus, you know, Chris, thinking about the serpent being lifted up and Christ being lifted up, Jesus didn't go through what he went through and then die that kind of death so that we can get away with things like casual worldliness, let alone not repenting of anything at all. Repentance is a core element of being a Christian. And without it, you're lost. Unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's what Luke 13:3 says. So the Bible is very clear that God made a sacrifice for mankind, and there is sacrifice expected in return.
Well, there's a change. Again, it goes, what's the context here? Entrance into the kingdom of heaven, a new life, being born again, starting over, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, we're no longer according to the lust of man, but for the will of God. It's about what, it's His will, not mine. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And so there has to be a change. I mean, there has to be a change. And again, this idea of belief in Him, whoever believes me in Him have eternal life, has to be that I believe you're the Son of God, and I'm going to do what you say. It's I'm going to go where you tell me to go. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. And I'm going to walk in the paths that you would have for me to walk in. In Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, that He became the author of salvation to those who obey Him. And when we talk about this eternal life, don't we need to talk about what kind of life that is? Are there a lot of people who think that eternal life is going to be life here upon earth? It's going to be an eternal fleshly life? That somehow we're going to live forever in this flesh? But if someone would read for us John chapter 5, verses 21 through 30. John chapter 5, 21 through 30. Ready?
21 through 30?
Yes, please.
John 5, 21 through 30. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me.
What are the three parts of man? There's three parts to us. Animals have two parts. What's the two parts to an animal? The flesh and then the physical life. We have the flesh, we have the physical life, but what's the third side to us?
A soul.
And doesn't this passage make that contrast between the fleshly life of like an animal, because it's talking about those who are raised from the dead, versus the type of life that God is seeking to give us, which is an eternal soul, which is the eternal life spiritually. That God is seeking something beyond the physical. And I think it's a very interesting context in terms of what Jesus came to do was to give us life. We already have, again, fleshly life. This physical body won't live forever. But
we don't have the classics.
Okay. I don't get a bell.
If you like me, it'll get a
bell. Jesus came to give us life. Again, we talk about being born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. We've already been born in the flesh. We're given the opportunity to be born again in the Spirit, to have new life there. Verse 40, that same chapter, verse 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and if you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. What does it take from us to obtain this eternal life, according to verse 40? And we have to be willing. That's the will of man. It has to be our wish, our desire. We have to make that choice. Again, chapter 10, verse 10 of John, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Again, talking about the spiritual life that we have been invited to. So, John chapter 3, again, whoever looks to Jesus, the Son of Man, who will be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And real quickly, let's talk about verse 16 and 17. Anybody able to quote verse 16 for us? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Everybody reads that. Everybody quotes that. Held up at football games. I don't fully understand what that's all about. What's the point here in this context? The point is our ability to be born again, our ability to have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, what did it require God to do for us? The only way we could be born again and enter the kingdom of God, God had to send his only begotten Son, and he loved us so much. He loved us so much that he said, "I'll send my Son, my only begotten Son, and I'll send him to earth. And it's going to require that my Son die upon the cross so that you can be born again, so you can enter the kingdom of heaven." John 3:16, a great passage. But understand, he's talking about what it took for us to be able to be born again and be part of the kingdom of heaven. Is that it took him to send his Son. And that's God's demonstration of his love for us. We read sometimes Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, where Paul talks about that, you know, kind of as an indication of God's commitment to us. He says in verse 31, "What shall we say that these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" God is willing to send his Son, and he's willing for his Son to be delivered up for us all, so that we might have this new birth, that we might have interest in the kingdom of heaven. And then we talk real quickly, verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him." Again, Jesus came from the right hand of the throne of God, not to judge us. And why didn't he come to judge us? We were already what? We already stood condemned. Jesus didn't come to judge us, because if he came to judge us, the judgment would have been swift. He didn't come to judge, he came to save us. And again, put that in the context of John chapter 3. That's how we get into the kingdom, and that's how we're born again. And the only way we can hope to be born again is because God sent his Son. We'll have just a couple more things to say about verses down through verse 21 with Jesus and Nicodemus. We'll have just a few things to say about John's testimony, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Again, we've covered some of the end of John chapter 3 about John already, but we'll kind of review some of the things that John taught about Jesus and his relationship with him. And then, like I said, we'll move on to the question probably next Wednesday night from lesson number 4.